Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. That can be found on page 850 of your Pew Bible. And as we turn there, let us turn our attention once again to our Lord, who has given us His Word and who alone can guide us into a proper understanding. Heavenly Father, as we come to this 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we pray that You would use it in our lives to strengthen our faith, to encourage us in our service to You, but most importantly, to turn our eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given Himself for us and our salvation in His great grace and love for His church. And so help us as we study this word to have hearts filled with worship and praise for our great Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while He was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard and very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray Him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Now, most of us probably have a member of our extended family that everyone else finds rather amusing. For me and Renee, it was her Aunt Estelle. We called her Stelly, and she was a person who always had a quick opinion about whatever anyone else was doing. Oftentimes, her mottos that she would have tucked away in her mind would just make you laugh. In her more profound moments, though, when someone was acting out of sorts, when they failed to be thankful, or when they had a me-first attitude, Stelly would often say, "Ingratitude is the height of impoliteness." Ingratitude is the height of impoliteness. In our text this morning, we're going to look at two contrasting responses to the Lord Jesus, one of gratitude and the other of ingratitude. And as we consider the appropriateness of gratitude to the Lord, I want us to grasp this one main point. Since you are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, you should show yourself grateful to Him by doing what you can to serve Him. Let me repeat that. Since you are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, you should show yourself grateful to Him by doing what you can to serve Him. Now, as we approach our passage, we might think back of what we have read so far and the reaction of the religious establishment to the Lord Jesus as He ministered throughout Galilee and in Judea. Jesus had been mixing it up with the crowds. He had been healing those who were sick and injured. He had forgiven people's sins. He was teaching his disciples that he himself would be turned over and executed by the Roman authorities and the hands of unscrupulous men in the Jewish establishment. All the time that he was teaching, his enemies, the religious leaders, were conspiring against him. Throughout his whole ministry, they sought to undermine him, to undermine all of his teaching. They attributed his miracles to the workings of the devil. And now they are looking for a reason and an opportunity to arrest him and to murder him, to kill him. And so as we come to our text, we see that Christ's enemies relentlessly opposed him. Look at verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So Mark tells us that we're nearing the time of the Passover. The Passover, as you might know, was the great feast of the Jewish people. It remembered the time in their history when God, through mighty powers at the hand of Moses, redeemed the people from slavery in Egypt. During the time of the Passover, the first Passover, the Jewish people were told to slaughter a lamb and to take its blood and to wipe the blood on the doorposts of their houses, so that that night when the angel of death came through the country, the nation of Egypt, it would pass over the homes that were covered by the blood of the lamb, and it would destroy instead the firstborn of the houses of Egypt. During the same time, the Jewish people were to purge their homes of all leaven and eat only unleavened bread, because leaven was a symbol of sin. And as God's people, they were to repent, purge themselves of all sin that they carried in their hearts. Do you see the irony of this text? It was on Passover, the great day when your sin would be brought up in remembrance, and you would repent before the Lord. It was at this very time that the religious leaders were hatching the most diabolical plan. When the religious leaders, during this solemn occasion, were determined to destroy their Messiah, to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. But the timing needed to be right. The timing needed to be right. You see, brothers and sisters, during the Passover time, Jerusalem would swell with visitors, with religious pilgrims from all over the known world, certainly from all over Israel. It's been estimated that it was anywhere from 2 to 5 times its normal size because of all the visitors that would stream into the city. And these leaders had no way of knowing how many of these people were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had actually believed that he was the Messiah. And so they were afraid that if they arrested him in public, that the people might riot. And if the people, if this many people were to riot, only the Roman legions could stop it. And the last thing they wanted were the Roman legions to come into the city on this holy day. So they would do this, but not on the Passover. At least that was their initial plan. But God would have other plans. For in the sovereign plan of God, that is exactly when the Messiah would be crucified, because he would be the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb, sacrificed for you and for your sin, as well as the sins of the Jewish nation. And those who realize this, those who realize what Jesus has done for them, are those who ultimately will love him. And those who love Christ will be grateful to him. they will be grateful to him. Look at verse 3. For we see a person grateful to the Lord Jesus. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. So having left Jerusalem, Jesus now is back in Bethany, a small town about 2 miles outside of the city. And he's at the home of a man called Simon. Simon the leper. Just by using that term, Mark is letting his readers know that this is someone who was known in the early church. Simon the leper. But what's really interesting about this man is that how could he be a leper and have 17 people in his home? For the lepers were ostracized from society. They were exiled. When a leper walked down the streets of a Jewish town or a Jewish city, they would cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that no one would touch them lest they contract their disease. But here was Simon the leper. And in his home that day was not only Simon, but was Jesus and his 12 disciples. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, you find out that there's 3 other people there: Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Followers of the Lord Jesus. Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. And Martha and Mary, who were utterly grateful for what this Messiah had done for them in bringing their brother back to life. You see, if you have read the Gospel of John, you might know that in the 11th chapter, Lazarus dies. And Jesus, knowing he is sick, waits for him to die. And not only does he wait for him to die, he waits 4 days till his body is decaying in the tomb. And then he goes to visit the sisters. And when he finds Mary, she says to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." You see, she knew that Jesus Christ had the power to heal the sick. She had seen it before. She had heard all about it. "If you had only been here." And then Jesus walks to the tomb, and standing in front of the tomb, he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And this body that had been decaying only moments before sits up in the tomb, stands to its feet, and shuffles out of the tomb still in its grave clothes. And Jesus says, "Unwrap him. Take off the grave clothes." And he gives the brother back to the sisters who had lost hope of seeing him again in this world. And when we come to Simon the leper's home right now, I believe that what we are seeing is a celebration of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Simon being a disciple of Jesus, who himself was probably healed by Jesus, which is why he was now a leper, no longer a leper, but a man in whose home they could meet. He gives this dinner in honor of Christ. But there are these 2 women who are serving the men as they recline around the table, Mary and Martha. In gratitude to their Savior, they serve. And then Mary picks something up and she walks over to Jesus. And she's holding in her hand a jar, an alabaster jar, very expensive jar, a jar that would have been sealed at the top with a very long neck, and inside of this jar was a very expensive ointment, a perfume, an oil that was made from the plant that came from India. It was very, very interesting what she had in her hand, Because it is considered an heirloom. It would have been considered an heirloom in that culture, something to pass down to the generations. And scholars think that the reason she had it was because it was her insurance policy. You know what an insurance policy is. You all have fire insurance if you have a home, or car insurance, so that if you have an accident, somebody can pay for your car, or health insurance in case a catastrophe hits. Well, they didn't have insurance back in the first century. So you would invest your money in something that was valued, highly valued, so that if a catastrophe came, you could sell it. And Mary takes her insurance policy, and she walks over to the Lord, and she breaks the bottle, which was the only way you could open it, ruining this expensive bottle. And she pours the perfume over the head of her Savior as it runs down his head and his beard and his clothes to his feet. The room smells like perfume. Mary is showing her gratitude in her actions. She's saying to the Savior, thank you. She's recognizing that here is a man who is more than a man, who has the power over life and death. And she's saying thank you to Christ for what he has done. Have you ever felt that way towards the Lord Jesus? Maybe you're one of those people like me whose life was restored by Jesus Christ. You threw it away, and he entered, and he restored what you had lost. Or maybe you have been struck time and time again by a besetting sin. And when you have fallen down one more time, you cry back to the Lord. And there in the quietness of your soul, you know that Jesus Christ forgives you, and you are filled with gratitude to the Lord. But you know, Christ's enemies never seem to get that. They are never grateful to Jesus Christ. And the ungrateful, will usually come across as being very righteous. Very righteous, because they don't think there's any reason to be grateful. They have it all together. And we see that kind of in verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. So Mark tells us that some were indignantly criticizing Mary. But who are the some that he's speaking of? Who are the some? Well, if we were to take our text and compare it with John chapter 12 and Matthew 26, the answer becomes clear. John 12 tells us that Judas was the one who was criticizing this woman. And Matthew 26 says the disciples criticize this woman. So what we have here is we have Judas pointing the bony finger of guilt at this woman and saying, that's not good enough. What are you doing? And all the disciples chime in. They chime in with Judas to discredit and criticize the humility and the worship of Mary. Now, how was Judas able to persuade the others to be so critical? We have to think about who Judas was. In John chapter 12, we're told that Judas was in charge of the money bag. He was the treasurer of Jesus' ministry, if you will. But John says that Judas never really cared anything for the poor, that he only said this because he wanted the money for himself, because he would pilfer what was in the money bag. But you know something about Judas? Have you ever seen the movies about Jesus? And when they show Jesus, they always show this guy that's kind of creepy in the background, in the shadows, who you just want to go up and slap a little bit. But you know, I don't think that's what Judas looked like at all. I think Judas was the three-piece guy of the group. He was the guy that you would look at and say, there goes a disciple. He carries the money bag. What a trustworthy fellow. And so when Judas spoke, he spoke with the authority of someone who was righteous, someone who could be trusted. And all the disciples would say, yes, Judas has a point here. The poor is who we should be concerned with, not this extravagant show of worship. How easy it is to be deceived by the outward appearance of righteousness. How easy it is. But Judas, brothers and sisters, was never righteous. He was never righteous. And he was certainly not grateful to the Lord for anything the Lord had ever done. And so he accuses one who loved the Lord with all her heart. And you know, maybe someday you'll be in a position like Mary, accused by one who is simply self-righteous. And if you are, if you find yourself in that position, be assured, brothers and sisters, Jesus acknowledges those who love him. He acknowledges those who love him. Look at verses 6 through 9. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So Jesus jumps to Mary's defense. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Why do you care what she does, is what Jesus is saying. Why don't you mind your own business, Judas and Peter and John and the rest of you guys? Why don't you mind your own business? After all, who's stopping you from serving the poor? Who's stopping you from getting up right now from your comfortable seat with your nice meal and going out and ministering to the poor? Mary's not stopping you. You can do that anytime. The poor are all around you. Go ahead and do it. You know what I find fascinating? If you read John's account of the Last Supper, when Judas gets up from the table to go out and betray Christ, the disciples think he's going out to give something to the poor. Interesting. Jesus says, well, you always have the poor. You can take care of them anytime you want. But Mary has done something else. She has done something else. She has anointed my body for burial beforehand. Jesus adds a prophetic significance to what Mary had done. Now, how did Mary know how to do this? You know how I think? Because Luke 10 tells us that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and she listened to him teach. Do you know in Mark's gospel, at least three times, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, I am going to be handed over. I am going to be crucified. And on the third day, I am going to rise. And they never get it. It goes right over their head. Every time. But you know what? It didn't go over Mary's head. She understood. I don't know how much she understood. I don't know if she connected every dot. But she knew something. That her master was going to die. and that it was going to have great significance. And she comes beforehand and anoints him with her oil. Now, I want you to notice something back in verse 8. Jesus says, she's done what she could. She's done what she could. You know what? She didn't end world hunger by selling her ointment, that, by the way, was worth an entire year's wage for the average worker. She didn't feed all the poor of Jerusalem. But what she did had greater significance. You see, she actually did give to the poor. For Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that though Jesus was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. She was giving her all to the one who gave his all for you and for me and for those who need a Savior. And Jesus says that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Mary's actions stand. And I want you to notice this. They stand as a memorial to her. Do you see that? Jesus could say, they stand as a memorial to me. He would have been absolutely right to do that. That would have been theologically correct. All of the Reformed guys would have clapped their hands and said, that's right, it's Christological. But Jesus says, it's a memory of her. He gives her credit for what she does. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged by that. God does not forget your works of love to the saints, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6. He does not forget your works of love that you do for Christ and for his church. You know, maybe you're sitting here today and you think to yourself, I don't do much at Grace and Peace. I don't have as much time as some others, and I can only do a little bit. Do you do what you can? See, Jesus says it's a beautiful thing when you do what you can. He remembers it. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, you know, my younger years, I wanted to be a missionary or a pastor. Oh, I wanted to be an elder. But life just got in the way, and I was unable to accomplish any of that. So I just do what I can now. But if you do what you can, Jesus recognizes it and acknowledges it as a beautiful thing. You know, I grew up in a neighborhood, and I don't believe that there were many evangelical Christians in that neighborhood. I can only remember one family, the Mosers. And the Mosers were the family that, you know, everyone snickered at behind their back. I hope John doesn't listen to this thing, but everyone snickered at when we were growing up, because they had the license plate on the front of their car. You know the kind of folks I'm talking about. You go to their house on Halloween, and they give you a track with an apple, you know. And their kids are always dressed like Bible characters. But you know, they were the only evangelical witness in our neighborhood that I can remember. The only ones. But what's fascinating about Mr. and Mrs. Moser is when they were young, and they had gotten out of Bible college, they had a desire to go on the mission field, to be missionaries to the Navajo Indians in New Mexico. And they were on their way, and I believe it was in Oklahoma. They had a terrible car accident, and Mr. Moser was never able to make it. They never made it to the reservation. They never made it to that mission field, but they made it to the mission field in Terrace Lane in Pottstown. And they were the only witness I ever saw as a child of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only me, but all the kids in the neighborhood knew of the God that the Mosers served. See, they didn't get what they had dreamed of. But what they could do, God used. And I remember when I was became a Christian. I went back to see Mrs. Moser. She was a very excitable lady, and she was very excited at what God had done. And I wonder to this day if she knows how God used her in the lives of many others. God will use what we give him. He will use what we give him. God doesn't forget your works of love and of gratitude, but God also knows that the ungrateful will ultimately betray the Lord. The ungrateful will ultimately betray the Lord. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. When Jesus finished his defense of Mary and his rebuke of the disciples, steam must have been coming out of Judas's ears. His pride was assaulted, his self-righteousness was exposed, and his true self was revealed to everyone who could see it. And so what does he do? He makes his final break with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes to the powers of darkness. I couldn't help but think that Judas was kind of a spiritual Darth Vader going to the dark side at this point. Filled with the devil, John tells us. And he turns to the enemies of Christ in order to betray him. Deep in his heart, Judas was an ungrateful man. He was an ungrateful man. Though he followed Jesus, though he was counted as one of the inner circle, one of Jesus' friends, he never loved Jesus Christ. Never. He never believed that he needed Jesus as a savior. He only followed him for what he could get in the here and the now. And when he couldn't get what he wanted, Judas turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And his hatred of Jesus finally erupted into full-blown betrayal of his Savior. What a contrast to Mary. What a contrast to the woman who did what she could to say thank you. Judas betrayed Jesus because he saw nothing to be thankful for. Nothing. So, my friends, where are you at today? Where are you at today? Do you see Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Passover lamb? Do you see him as the one who gave himself for you and for your salvation? Are you grateful for a Savior who removes your sin and your guilt, who has redeemed you with his precious blood so that you no longer remain under the wrath of the living God? Or are you like Judas, pointing fingers at others whose service to the Lord never meets your approval? Ungrateful in your heart, because what Christ has to offer isn't enough for you. You want something more. Well, if that's you, let me admonish you, it's time to repent. Let me encourage you about something. If Judas had repented, Jesus Christ would have forgiven him. You have not done anything that is so heinous that Jesus Christ cannot forgive you or will not if you turn to him. But to the rest who are here, to those who are trusting in Christ as their Savior, though you may serve him with an awkward love, I remind you, since you are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, you should show yourself grateful to him by doing what you can to serve him. Since you are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, you should show yourself grateful to him by doing what you can to serve him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, in your grace and your mercy, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would indeed serve you as we can, in order not to be righteous, not to be saved, but because we are saved through the blood of the Lamb, and so simply to say thank you to our precious Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.